Our scripture reading for this morning comes to us from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, the first chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 19th verse. 1 Samuel is, the book is written at a time before the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, before King Saul becomes the first king, and King David becomes the second and great king, supplanting King Saul. It is the time when the prophet who will anoint both Saul and David is born, and how he's born, and the work that his mother does to get herself in a position to offer her beloved only son to the priesthood. We're dealing at a time before the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem, so that in those days, people, good Jews, would sacrifice at different local altars, and one of the most important ones was at Shiloh. And what they would do is they would bring a burnt offering or a cereal offering, and the priest would dedicate it, Eli in this case, and then give it back to the couple or individual. And at that point, then they would eat what had been sacrificed to the Lord, the first fruits, either meat or fruit. And so what we see is a pattern where this fellow named Elkanah, who has two wives, one who is Peninnah, who is has children, and Hannah, who will be the mother of Samuel, who has no children. And what we see is a familiar pattern in Hebrew scripture, and indeed which carries over into the New Testament, is that often women who are barren will be given a child, sometimes long after they thought they could conceive a child, whether it's Abraham or Rachel or Elizabeth in the New Testament. And also another substrate that you see in the Hebrew scriptures is that when polygamy was practiced, often one wife would be able to bear children indiscriminately, you know, at the drop of a hat, whereas the other wife would not be able to do so, and that could be a cause of tension, as it is here, as it was in Abraham's time, and as it was in Jacob's time to his grandson. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. There was a certain man from Ramathaim named a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim north of Jerusalem, whose name was Elkanah, and he was a son of Jehoram. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. The problem of polygamy, right? This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Laughter. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Let me pause there and say that was called a Nazarite vow, where a young man would pledge himself to the Lord and pledge that his hair would not be cut, that he would never marry, but that he would serve the Lord in celibacy throughout his life. And as Hannah kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and out of my great grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him. And she said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early in the morning, they arose in worship before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. If only I had a dollar for every time I've heard the story about a husband saying to his wife, who's heavy with child, are you going to love her or him more than me? Are you going to take the attention away from me and give it to our child? And you know, I think that's a chant that finds its way down through history. That we, often fathers, get jealous of our wives because we feel that our love will be supplanted by this new child in our midst. It's interesting, one of the more awful novels I read in the late 70s was a novel by Lisa Alther called Kinflicks, in which a mother who has just given birth said, I don't want to be a mother because I want to be on center stage. And any child who tries to move me off center stage is no child of mine. The antithesis of what the Christian faith calls us to be. But you know, the problem with Elkanah is that he thought that love was just kind of monolithic. When we look at Scripture, however, we realize that there are various words for love, and that we can love in a variety of ways. That there is a maternal love, and there's a paternal love, and there's a romantic love, and there's this, that, and the other kind of love. When you look at the New Testament, there are three words for love in the New Testament. One is agape, which is the most important, God's love for us, our love for God, our love for the people of God, and those close relationships to us. There's also the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love, except when the Giants trounce the Philadelphia Eagles in football, then it's not the city of brotherly love. But we get the word phileo, which means a brotherly or sisterly kind of love, although it can also indicate a love like agape. They can be synonymous, although they have different inferences. And there's another kind of love that the New Testament talks about is stergos. And it means essentially a love that comes from the heart. So that word is never used, but the antithesis is used in Scripture. So when Paul talks about astorgos, what he's saying is that you are heartless. You don't have a love that really Christ would want you to have. That's in Romans 1:21. So, you know, what you find are there are various streams of love, and it seems to me that in order to be whole and moving toward Christ, we have to embody all of those streams. The only, interestingly enough, given our society, the only Greek word for love that is not mentioned in the New Testament is eros, where we get our word erotica, which is about physical love and physical love alone, and where our society seems to tout eros. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, although let me say that Jesus, in quoting Genesis 2:24, says, you know, a man shall leave mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is not simply talking about an emotional or spiritual convergence, but Jesus is also talking about a physical convergence. So Jesus is not against that, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that one should not deny a spouse his or her conjugal rights. So physical love is inferred in the New Testament, but when we look at the New Testament, maternal love, friendship love, love of God, these are all various strains of love. And I think I must ask the question of all of us, can we love significantly in a variety of ways, just as the New Testament calls us to do? And one of the worst things I think that can happen to us is often we're loving in a certain way and we're not receiving the same sort of love. Someone is not on the same page. So we may say to someone, I love you romantically. Will you marry me? And that person will say to us, well, no, I'm not going to marry you because I love you as a friend. Do you know people who've heard that? And maybe that's happened to someone as close to you as yourself, where you say, I love you, and that person says, can we be friends? I love you as a friend. Do I want to marry you? Oh, heck no. And sometimes we feel, you know, that we'd feel more comfortable if that person said they hated us. And what's worse is that if you say romantically, I love you, and someone says, you know, I love you, I have a maternal love for you. That's almost the kiss of death, I think, you know? It means that we can't take care of ourselves. We're not fully functioning human beings. We're not, authentic or self-possessed or whatever. We can't do the job. So they love us maternally, which is not what we want to hear. But I think, you know, we need to realize when we look at Scripture that God loves us as a mother loves a child. And God says, you know, to Israel, I gave you birth. I gave you birth. God says to Israel in Isaiah can a nursing mother forget her child? And then God answers himself and said, well, some nursing mothers may be able to, but I can't. And then most profoundly, I think, in Hosea 11, God says, I dandled you on my knee, children of Israel, like a mother. And not only did I do that, but I bound you with cords of love and bands of compassion. And what I think of when I see that verse, that's Hosea 11, 4, I think of those little harnesses that toddlers wear, you know? They're kind of harnessed up, and then so moms can reel them in, right? So they start walking one way, and when they get too far, moms, like a fishing thing, just kind of reels them in, and then they can walk on a little further, and they're reeled in. That's the kind of love that God has, that maternal kind of love. So, you know, different varieties of love, I think, are important. And often, in order, I think, to be wise people, we need to know that someone, even an adult, that someone may need to have a maternal love session. I love the play. I like Eugene O'Neill. He is one of America's great playwrights. And in his play, The Moon for Misbegotten, and I saw the last production of that in 07 on Broadway with Kevin Spacey, who played Jim Tyrone. And Eve Best, who did a wonderful job as Josie Hogan. But Jim Tyrone is someone who has alcohol problems, and they live in kind of the sawdust area of the country, very poor. And Josie and Jim have grown up together, and Josie's always loved him. And there comes a point in their relationship under a moon, a great gibbous moon, where Josie believes that Jim is going to propose to her, and that her childhood dreams are going to come true, and that everything is going to be just the way she wants it. And so they get together under this harvest moon, and he starts talking to her about how his life has been broken, about how much guilt he feels in his life, about how he felt rejected by his own parents, about how he feels unworthy to embrace the reality that if not God, then life itself is calling him to live. And then we see in that play, and Eve Best was wonderful, her face begin to change from hopeful expectation of something romantic into an understanding that he's not going to ask her to marry her anytime soon. In fact, never. And what she does is so Christ-like, I think. What she does is so Christ-like. She just takes his head and puts it to her bosom and pats him on the back as a mother would do and gives him that maternal love that he needs because he's not looking for anything else. And although she is, she can put her own desires and needs for romance and marriage and everything else on hold and just give him exactly what he needs. And I think that's what we're called to do. You know, you may be dealing with a person who's older than you. You may be dealing with an equal or a superior at the work or whatever. And yet, you know, I think if we're kind of primed and instincted to what Jesus would have us do, often our response should be maternal. And it may be that way for a spouse who's just been laid off. It may be for a spouse who's just had a terrible day. Perhaps your spouse or best friend has lost a parent or gone through some crisis that he or she presents to you in the moment. And what the loving response should be, I think, is a maternal response. Can we be aware of Christ was, about what people need? On the cross, Jesus looks at his adult follower, the beloved disciple, and says, "My mother is going to be your mother now, because you may be an adult, John, but you still need maternal care." And Jesus looks at his mother Mary and says, "You know, I'm not going to be around a few more minutes and I'm going to be gone. And you need a son in which to lavish your care on. So, John, Mom, become a family." And we know from early church history that they probably did, that they got together in Ephesus, and there the family of Jesus Christ grew. That's not found in Scripture, but it's found in early church history. So, what I want to say, too, about maternal love is that you don't have to be a biological mother to express maternal love. I have friends who don't have children, but they have dogs. And those are the most fortunate dogs in the world. I have friends who don't have children, and they have parakeets. Those parakeets sing for the glory of God. Do you see what I'm saying? I think God gives us that maternality to use in a variety of contexts. And I'm not suggesting that simply being a biological mother is all the Scripture tells us, because it certainly doesn't. You look at Acts 16, and Lydia, who becomes the first convert of Paul in Europe, is a wealthy businesswoman. We know she has a family, but we're not sure whether she has a husband, and we don't know whether she has children. When you look at the Old Testament, the book of Judges, the fourth chapter of the book of Judges, you have Deborah, who is a judge, literally. What are some of the judges on television? Yeah, she's one of those. Except I think she's better. She's not as histrionic, I'm sure. But she's not only a judge, but she's a military leader as well. In fact, the general will not go out to fight the enemy unless she's there leading the charge. We don't know whether she had family. She has a husband, we know that. Whether she had children, we don't know. So what the New Testament and the Old Testament presents us with women who are capable and skilled in a variety of ways, you don't have to be a biological mother. And in fact, when often that phrase is used, it's used in a negative context, right? Well, she's my biological mother, which means that's a code word for saying she's not really my mother. She's just my biological mother. But she has not expressed any of the maternality that I need in order to grow, in order to become who Christ wants me to be. But we see this among teachers who don't have children, right? Yeah? I mean, I had a teacher in my first and second grade, Mrs. Bach, who didn't have children. But I remember she loved us as a mother. And, I mean, she would, like good mothers too, sometimes we'd get away with murder, and it was okay in her book. I mean, she could be strict, but I remember a few winters. When I was in second grade, we didn't have class in school because I was part of that post-war baby boomer generation. So schools were flooded with kids. So we had second grade in the top floor of a firehouse. And what I remember in this firehouse in Hillcrest, New York, was that there was a hill. And I remember one winter, Mrs. Bach said, look, I think we should have more fun together. So she iced down the snowy hill so that we could ride on our seats down the hill. And I remember another winter when she said, well, it was the same winter because it was only one winter. She said, you know, how many of you would like to throw snowballs at me? There wasn't a hand that wasn't raised that day. And she allowed herself to have snowballs thrown at her for the love of her children. For the love of her children. She was a great example. And she didn't have kids of her own, so all of that love, that maternal love, was poured out on us. And you know, I called her up, I think about 20 years ago, and I said, how are you doing? She said, oh, fine, I'm so glad to hear from you. I get cards and letters and phone calls from all of my children. All of my children. What a blessing she was. And she wasn't a biological parent. What about nurses and physicians? You know, I hope they're trained. But I've only been in the hospital overnight twice, one for tonsils at 11, once for wisdom teeth. So I don't have much experience, and I'd probably be a bad patient. I know I would. But what I'm looking for, I think, is that maternality in a physician, in a nurse, in a helping professional, someone who can let go of himself or herself and comfort. Because often, in critical situations, that's what we need. We need someone to kind of wipe our brow. We need someone to hold our hand. We need someone to give us a hug. We need someone to say, there, there, it's going to be okay. And to say that again and again and again, there, there, it'll be okay. Because God is one who repeats himself. I know you're afraid, Joshua. Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. Joshua, are you listening? Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. I'll take care of it. Joshua, are you lift? Four times in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. It's going to be okay. That's the kind of maternality I want. Someone who doesn't mind being repetitive to wipe away the fears I have. And there are church ladies in our church, right, who are mothers to many of us. Wonderful. And they're mechanics. They're people who deal maternally with inanimate objects. How many of you have seen Jerry Seinfeld? There's a scene in Jerry Seinfeld who's a guy in his 30s who's trying to figure his way through life, and he never does, I guess. But he brings his car to a mechanic. The mechanic puts him on a torture instrument, at least emotionally, and says, you haven't taken care of your beloved baby car. You haven't done right by your car. How can you treat your car in such an insensitive and unloving way? The mechanic is so distressed by the way Seinfeld has treated his car that he drives off with the car to rescue the car from Jerry Seinfeld. You know, I'm not sure what defines maternal love, but I like D.W. Winnicott, who was one of the great psychoanalysts, and was also a pediatrician. And he said, you know, mothers don't have to be the best mothers to be great mothers. But what all good mothers do is that they indulge what Winnicott calls in temporary insanity. Which means for Winnicott that at a very, very, when that child is born, that the mother puts everything aside and indulges in just kind of that formative stage where she's everything to the child she wants to be. And Winnicott says the child begins to grow up when mom kind of resumes her right mind in some way. But for that instant, mom's maternality is that temporary insanity in which the child becomes everything to the mother. And let me leave you with this, finally. Maternality, I think, involves great passion, great emotion. And sometimes I think, I hate to categorize, but guys, we're not good at that. Our men's prayer and fellowship group, we invite all men to that. We were talking about that the other day, that sometimes, you know, we have trouble just, you know, talking small talk to people, let alone getting involved with bigger issues. And notice, Hannah can say, this is what I want of the Lord, and I'll be passionate about it, I'll be sad about it, I'll do whatever it takes. But Hannah was in touch with the emotional depths of her being, and she didn't care that Elkanah, her husband, blows her off and says, "Am I not worth more than 10 sons to you?" She doesn't care that the priest blows her off by saying, "You know, you're drunk. Why don't you get sober?" What Hannah teaches us is that we can birth all sorts of wonderful things if we are in touch with the depths of who we are emotionally and spiritually and who God wants us to be. And that is good news. Hug a mother right now. Let's stand up and greet one another in the name of Jesus Christ.